Hi, this is David Orlovsky, and welcome to the Rabbi Orlovsky Show. And we're going to be doing something that we have to do, which is addressing the matziv. Luckily, our editor, Yisrael, is very good at his job, so hopefully you will not hear the occasional blasts from the rockets that are reaching even here to Yerushalayim, and the Iron Dome missiles that are being set to intercept them. Over Simchas Torah, we had actual sirens going off here, and we could see the explosions taking place in the sky. And we, of course, were relatively safe compared to the people in the southern communities and the terrible tragedies that have taken place. And I was asked to speak about the matziv. I cannot think of too many people less qualified to speak about these things than me, because what do I really know? I don't have that kind of insight. I don't have that kind of das Torah. So I will share with you my feelings more than to try to give you a true Torah perspective, but just how I'm as overwhelmed as everybody else. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed. So let me try to put this into a context. I was a kid in school in 1967, elementary school, when the war broke out. And I think I was in fourth grade. I certainly wasn't in a position to know very much about what was going on. But I know they came into our class, and you can sense the danger and desperation. And they asked us all to say Tehillim, kids. And they said, the first reports are that Haifa is in flames, Tel Aviv is in flames. It was viewed as an existentialistic threat to the state of Israel. It was going to be destroyed. It had only been around for 19 years. It wasn't a given that there would be a state of Israel. We had been in constant war from the time that we had been established. And we, of course, had a tremendous victory, and that tremendous victory led to a certain lull. And unfortunately, not everybody gave HaKadosh Baruch Hu credit. It was a big parade in Yerushalayim, a big sign, Yisrael Batach Betzahal. God's name was replaced with the Israeli army. Israel believes in the army. Even though it was a miraculous victory for you to take credit for, you know, they say, and this has been said so many times, I really don't know what the real source of this is, but evidently in the war college in America, they replay all of the different battles of history. And sometimes one side wins and sometimes another side wins. But no matter how many times they've run the battle, they run the Six-Day War, Israel never wins. It's just impossible. It was a miracle, the likes of which is difficult to understand. Yeah, I was with one of the commanders who once on a bus who captured the Golan Heights. He said, most of our tanks were so old, they couldn't get up the heights. And I just said, anyone whose tank works, come with me. And that's how we captured the Golan Heights. And we had tremendous victories. We assumed, therefore, that the Arabs really couldn't do too much to us. There were stories of Arab soldiers taking off their boots so they could run faster through the sand to get away. And it gave us this sense of such power that there was nothing that could affect us. And came Yom Kippur, we were feeling very secure, very safe. And Egypt came pouring across the Suez Canal. And the Syrians came down from the north, And every village they came to, they slaughtered all the people. A terrible death toll. It took us 2 days to mobilize, to be able to fight back. And it was one of the great tragedies in Israeli history and certainly Jewish history. How many people lost their lives? And people don't appreciate how close we were to being destroyed in the Yom Kippur War, because we figured, okay, we have a buffer. The Syrians came all the way down to Tveria. That's how far they came. To this day, no one knows why they stopped at the bridge and didn't go into Tveria. There's different explanations given, but it was a miracle. They could have crossed over, destroyed Tveria, and just devastated the Galil. And we didn't have the armaments to fight them. I mean, our tanks were so old and they didn't have night vision. Terrible stories. Kahalani held off the Syrian tank army with four tanks. We were running out of bullets, literally running out of bullets. It came out later that Golda Meir and their cabinet were carrying cyanide tablets to commit suicide because they thought they were going to get captured by the Arabs and tortured. They preferred to die instead. The level of it was just beyond belief. They had armor-piercing shells. We didn't. I spoke to somebody who was involved in the Rabbanut. He had the job of collecting bodies. He says when a tank was blown up, there was nothing to collect. It was just a smudge. It was totally devastated. The level of destruction. It was just absolutely horrible. And if you remember those scenes when the Egyptians overran the bases on the edge of the canal and then captured the soldiers and dragged them away, beating them and kicking them and cursing them. The sort of thing you'd think you'd never see again. And it was overwhelming. I've mentioned this before. My father saw this and was so overwhelmed, he decided he was going to start davening and putting on tefillin every day because you have to do something. The level of devastation and death, and it was just beyond belief. We were still a pretty young country, 1973, you know? And the fact that we made it through, I mean, we were down to our last bullets. Kissinger didn't want to send us arms because he said, you know, Israel needs to suffer a defeat in order for them to go to the peace table. So he wanted to see us lose. Alexander Haig, who was the head of NATO, had more rachmanis on us, and he sent us arms that we were able to defend ourselves. But we were down to our last bullets. It was unbelievable. So by that point, I was in high school. What could I really do? I was a high school kid, 14 years old. And they came into the classes and they said, listen, a lot of people have lined up to donate blood to send to Israel. We don't have the money to send it. So we're encouraging everyone to go out and see if you can raise money so we could ship the blood over. I lived in a little town called North Merrick. North Merrick is not a Jewish town at all. Merrick is a Jewish community. And wealthy. North Merrick is lower middle class, you know, and very not Jewish. And I went down to the local supermarket, Hill's Supermarket. I set up a little bridge table. I had a little jar. And I made a handmade sign, raising money to send blood to the wounded in Israel. It was mostly non-Jews. I didn't have a letter. I didn't have any certification. I didn't know what it was. But I was sitting there with my little yarmulke, my little table. And I don't remember how much money I raised, but when I brought it into school, they said, this will make a big difference. But we sensed this was something so dramatic, so historical, and the wounded was so terrible. Yeah, especially when the Syrians came in and they were just killing everybody, the kibbutzim. I mean, It really gave us a face of who our enemy is. You forget sometimes, you know? I remember I was in Discovery, and someone asked a question to Mutti Berger. You know, and he says, look, basically, you know, the Palestinians want the same things that we want. They want to live in peace, and they want to, you know, have jobs and take care of their children. And Mutti said, the biggest mistake you can make is by assuming that everybody believes the same thing that you do. That's what led to the Munich Agreement. Because the British didn't want to have to fight another war. They were sure that Hitler didn't also. Okay, so he's got a Taina and you've got a Taina. And, you know, so we just have to try to work out what the Tainas are. But, okay, once he gets what he wants, he'll be happy. We'll have peace in our time. That's because you think that everybody wants the same thing that you want. That's not true. Hitler wanted to capture the world and destroy all of the Jews. That's what he wanted. You think he just has territorial ambitions, make sure he wants to bring back Germany after World War I. Yeah. You know, it's not that. Hamas, and I saw the ambassador of the UN reading from the Hamas charter. Our charter is to kill Jews wherever we find them. That's we don't want to make any peace. It's not a territorial dispute. It's not about rights. It's not about a blockade of Gaza. It has nothing to do with any of that. We want to kill Jews. And be very clear, this is not an Israeli issue. This is a Jewish issue. They want to kill Jews. And we've had battles with Hamas in the past. They send their missiles. Okay, every now and then, Rahmana, it hits an apartment, someone gets killed, but the amount of casualties were a handful. Nothing like what we're seeing now. Nothing. We haven't seen this kind of death and destruction since the Yom Kippur War. And just like in the Yom Kippur War, we were completely caught off guard. Here, apparently, we were caught completely off guard. How that's possible, I don't know. We didn't have enough drones and security to be able to see that they were amassing on the border. I don't know. I don't know. No one has called me to discuss it with me, so I can't answer those questions. But I can tell you that they came in on Shmini Atzeres and started shooting and destroying and killing. And you see the videos of truckloads of Hamas terrorists driving down the street in Jewish communities and people in their apartments, like, don't know what to do. Like, they're just shocked. How is this even possible? How is it possible? Could you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing a truckload of Hamas terrorists just driving down the street? And then they start rounding up people, grabbing people, pulling them out of their houses, pulling them out of and putting them in trucks and driving them off to Gaza where people were spitting and hitting them and you know, and much worse, all kinds of tortures. Horrific. Horrific. So the question is, what happened? I'm not talking about B'derech HaTeva. B'derech HaTeva, that's not what we're talking about here. You know, I told this story more than once, but when the economic collapse took place in 2008, so I asked Rav Moshe Shapiro, I said, you know, people have lost everything. And they want to know why. Why did this happen? Why did they lose all their money? Rav Moshe said, ask them if they asked that question when they made all their money. If they ask that question when they made all their money, then they can ask the question when they lost all their money. But if they didn't ask the question when they made all their money, why did Hashem give me all this money? Don't ask when Hashem took it away. So military questions and political questions and all those kind of things have no interest to me. That's not my job. My job is to figure out, where was HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Why wasn't he protecting us? And that's what I want to try to address in my own humble way. Nothing that I'm saying here is definitive. Nobody should take anything that I'm saying as, you know, oh, this is the answer. I don't know the answer. When we have Nevi'im, then we have the answer. I don't know what the answer is. Now, all you can do when a tragedy like this happens is look at it from your point of view to try to understand it. So let me read you a Rashi at the end of Parshas Kedoshim. The Pasuk says, this is Chaf Chavav. V'yisim li kedoshim ki kadosh ani Hashem. And be holy because I, your God, am holy. Va'avdil eschem in ha'amim li yosli, and I've separated you from the nations to be mine. Now it's a two-part Rashi. And we have to figure out what the connection is. Says Rashi, Im atem muvdolim mehem hari atem shali, v'im lav hari atem shal nevuchad netzav ha'chavirav. V'tiglu me'eretz ha'kadosha. If you are separated from the nations, then you will belong to me. And if not, then you belong to Nebuchadnezzar and his friends and will be exiled from the land. I didn't know that Nebuchadnezzar had any friends. Yeah. Now Rashi continues. How do you know a person shouldn't say, I don't like pig? You know, gives you trigonosis. I don't know. I find shatness is itchy. There's nothing wrong with shatness. There's nothing wrong with pig. But what can I do? God has decreed. Separate yourself from the nations to be mine. When you separate from them, it should be for me. Separate yourself from sin and accept Ol Malchus Shamayim. So let's address the second part first. How do you know you shouldn't say, pork's not healthy for you? You know, shat is uncomfortable. Say these things are fine. But God said, I can't do it. Because every people on the face of the earth have traditions. Everybody has customs, right? The Irish on St. Patrick's Day, you know, they celebrate, they go out, they drink. You know, Halloween was a Druid holiday. You know, they would protect themselves from the ghosts and the goblins and everything. You know, everybody has holidays. Everybody has observances. Some people don't eat this. Some people don't eat that. Different kind of customs of how people dress, right? Scottish wear a kilt, play the bagpipes, eat haggis. You know, whatever the case happens to be, everybody has some type of tradition, some sort of things. And it's culture. It's called culture. Everybody has a culture.
You separate us from all the nations. Nation is political. And you raise up above all the languages. A language is culture. That's what language is. Language reflects how you think. That's why there are words for certain things in certain languages that don't exist in other languages. Because certain languages culturally want to express something. I don't know if it's true. I heard it many years ago, and I keep repeating it anyway. But then Inuit, which is the language of the Eskimos, they say there's over 30 words for snow. Obviously, you live in a place where there's a lot of snow. So you know snow is important to these people. In Italian, there's over 50 words for pasta. I know this because go to the Ranzoni aisle, you see. And there's lasagna and linguine and spaghetti and fusilli and, you know, all these different types of, every time they give that noodle another kvetch, they have another word for it. So you understand culturally, pasta is very important to these people. You can see it in their language. Different things, different words exist only in certain languages. Hebrew has no word for fun. The word kef is Arabic. Because we Jews haven't had fun in 3,000 years. You understand that? We don't have a word for it. I don't even understand what it means. We have simcha, sasan, gila, rina, ditza, chedva, you know, but fun? We don't have fun. Jews don't have fun. Yeah. So there's certain things we just don't even have a word for it to express it, because it tells you a culture. So you say, okay, everybody has a culture, and we have a culture. You know, when I used to deal with the question of why a person should be a Jew, sometimes people would say to preserve Jewish culture. I said, why? What are you preserving Jewish culture for? Yeah, you don't see Italians raising money to get people to eat lasagna because people like lasagna. But you have to pay people to eat gefilte fish, you know? So we pay a bunch of people and they come down and we dance the hora and we play klezmer and we, you know, eat gefilte fish. And I say, if people don't like it, just let it die. Who cares? You know, it's not important. Culture is not important in and of itself. So if you're a cultural Jew, I'm a Jew because, you know, I had a guy in Orsamer once. He says his father used to take him down to the old Jewish neighborhood in London. And we'd go there Sunday morning. He says, we didn't keep Shabbos, but Sunday morning we'd always go down. We'd buy bagels and lox and whitefish. And he'd say, take a deep whiff, children. This is Judaism. What it is, bagels and lox. There are Jewish restaurants in Krakow, I've been told. I didn't go and see it myself. Where they serve chopped liver and gefilte fish and kishka, all the traditional Jewish foods, totally not kosher. In case you want to see what the Jewish culture is like, tradition is like, here you have a little sense of it. It doesn't mean anything. I'm always surprised when I see a Jewish deli and it's not kosher. Becoming less and less, but there used to be a lot of these delis. You know, they weren't kosher, but they served all the Jewish food. Culture. I was talking once to a group of teachers in Hebrew schools who were here in Israel on a program. I tried to explain to them that you're not going to interest a kid with Jewish culture. You got to give him something more than that. You know, no kid is going to be a Jew because you tell him, sit on the ground and play dreidels and eat latkes. And one guy said to me, sure, that's enough. Eat latkes and play dreidels. That's enough to be a Jew. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah. When a kid goes off to university and studies Aristotle and Plato and he says, we killed these people because we went to play with the dreidel. You know, it's not going to have much of a message to them. The war of the Jews against Greek culture, civilization, philosophy, sports, academia, all these kind of things. It doesn't make any sense, you know. And people are not going to buy into it. So, but that's it. There are people who are cultural Jews. And that's all there is, you know. If you keep the mitzvahs, even though you're keeping the mitzvahs, not this generation, but my father's generation, it'd be people who gave up being from, they still couldn't eat meat milk. If they were having a meat meal, they couldn't have milk on the table. It made them nauseous. Yeah. Cultural thing. Didn't have any meaning to them. Yeah. That's essentially what the Rosh's question is at the Seder. Ma'avodah zos lachem. Well, come on, it's just a tradition. What are you docking yourself out for? All these laws, all the details, you know. Okay. I appreciate the fact that you want to have, a festive meal, but let's not get carried away. And our answer to him is, I understand. Why are you here? Yeah. We believe this. We actually believe it. We're not doing this for a tradition because that doesn't keep anybody going. I grew up in a conservative synagogue. Almost everybody there came from Orthodox backgrounds. But they moved out to the suburbs and they were looking for a less intense Judaism. But of the 100 kids in a conservative congregation, this was a study that was done in the 70s, I think, 3 became Orthodox, 17 became Reform, 33 remained conservative, 50 just dropped out altogether. Because there was nothing there. Culture. I was a member of the East Meadow Jewish Center, and they had a newsletter called the East Meadow Jewish Center Observer. Should have been the non-observer. But anyway, so the education chairman wrote a whole article about Purim, about how Purim never really happened, and it's a Persian fairy tale, and Esther is really the goddess Astarte, and Mordechai is really Mordok, and you know, a whole thing like this, and how it never really happened. My father shows it to me. I said, okay, he copied the whole thing out of Graysell's History of the Jews. I mean, I read Graysell, I read Max Eidemont, I read all this stuff, you know. He just copied it out of the book. I said, I'm not troubled by what he has to say because it's easy to disprove, but how can he tell his kid to go to shul on Purim with a straight face? So, Dad, I'm too old for a Persian fairy tale. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. You understand? I'm not going to go to synagogue to celebrate a Persian fairy tale. And if that's all you have to offer people, then of course they're gonna turn their back on it. And as we've seen, they just give up. It has no meaning. So the people who went there, they remembered growing up in the Lower East Side and in Brownsville and in, you know, all these different communities. And they remembered, you know, going to the shuls on Shabbos and hearing the chazanim. And so they wanted to recreate that. But some nice kid growing up in Long Island, I have no memories of this stuff. The whole thing is cold and empty and meaningless. Why would I do this? Why would I do it? Yeah. So if you keep the Torah because you understand that this is God's word, it's real. Because the Jews are not like everybody else. We have different laws and customs and things that we keep. We call it Shon. We're above every other culture. Ours is a divine observation. Then you belong to me. And if not, then you belong to Nebuchadnezzar v'chayvarav. Who's Nebuchadnezzar's friends? So if you follow the history of any nation, it basically has a cycle. It starts off as little tribes. Eventually, they unite under a central government and have a golden age. And then there's civil war, and they start fighting each other. And eventually, they fall apart and are conquered by a larger civilization, larger empire. This happened to the Babylonians. It happened to the Greeks. It happened to the Persians. It happened to every other nation. The Romans. It happened to the Jewish people too. We started out as tribes. We reached a golden age under David and Shlomo. Right after that civil war, we split in half. Constant battles until we finally disintegrated and were conquered by Babylonia. And that was the end. Nebuchadnezzar ended the Jewish nation, the Jewish empire. It was over. The miracle of the Jews is that we came back. Why? Because during the Purim story, we recommitted ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to the Torah. Yeah. Kimu v'kiblu, kimu masha kiblu kfar. We reestablished the Torah stronger than we did at Har Sinai. And we came back and we built another Beis HaMikdash and we built another country and built another. And we remained true to our mission until we didn't remain true to our mission, and then we were destroyed by the Romans. And then we reappeared in Bavel, and we reached, you know, the period of the great yeshivas. And then Bavel was destroyed. And so they made their way to Spain, and Spain had the golden era. Then it disintegrated and fell apart. And this has been the story of the Jews throughout history. But we keep reappearing. You know why? Because at some point we wake up and we say, okay, what does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a Jew? That's an important question. And if we stop being Jews, so
Two stories. One story I heard from David Lukens when he was the Jewish affairs advisor to Senator Patrick Moynihan. He tells the story. Patrick Moynihan, the Irish senator, came to meet with Shimon Peres to thank him for supporting Aisha Torah Fellowship Program. The Irish Catholic is thanking the Jewish minister for supporting a Torah program. And Shimon Peres told him, I'll always support any program that teaches about Judaism. And I'll tell you why. He says, when I was young, I joined the Communist Party and the Zionist Party. I was a communist Zionist. I was going to come to Israel and make a Jewish state based on communist principles. The early Labor Party was basically communist. They celebrated May Day and everything. That's why when they had the UN vote for the partition, Russia and all of the Warsaw Pact countries voted in favor of Israel because they were sure it was going to be a communist country. He says, so someone brought me to the Chafetz Chaim. And he said to me, go to Israel and build your state. But just remember, you can't have a Jewish state without Judaism. He says, and the older I get, the more I realize that me and my friends were wrong, and that old rabbi was right. You can't have a Jewish country without Judaism. Yeah? That's story number one. Story number two is after the Yom Kippur War, Ariel Sharon came to America and he was speaking around and he spoke in my school, Hebrew Academy of Nassau County. He spoke in Hebrew, so most people had no idea what he was saying, to be perfectly frank. But he kept throwing in this phrase, Ani lo dati aval, Ani lo dati aval. I'm not religious, but I'm not religious, but. Fine. So I had a friend at the time who was above average intelligence. Yeah. And he had become very religious. And this rankled him. So when it came time for the question and answer, he answered in English because he wanted to make sure that all the students could hear. He said, General, what gave us the right to take this land away from the Arabs who were living there? Ariel Sharon was surprised by the question. He said, Katuv Batorah, that this land was given to us by, was given by God to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He said, well, if your claim to the land is based on the Torah, how could you say Ani lo dati? How could you say I'm not religious? Well, everybody understood that this was a affront to this general who was a war hero. Right. Findel was saying, okay, let's just, you know, end the questioning now, you know, and everybody was yelling. They don't know what to do, you know, and above the fray, Rabbi Yaakov Weil, my Rebbe, who was Makariv me, his voice was booming above everybody else's saying, let him answer, let him answer. Finally, everything quiets down, and he gave the following answer. Sheila tova ein tshuva. There is no answer to explain why we fulfilled this dream of coming back to the land of Israel. Herzl, who had no connection to Judaism, when they offered him Madagascar, he was just as happy to take Madagascar. He didn't care. He didn't see any particular connection to Israel, per se, because he didn't have any connection to Judaism. So you just want a country, take that country. No difference. Yeah. But if you claim that our right to the land is because of the Torah. Mishnah and Pirkei Avos. Perkei. Mishnah Beis. Asara Doras may Adam v'ad Noach lahodia kama erech apayim lefanav. There were 10 generations from Adam to Noach to teach you how much patience God has. Shekol hadoras hoyimachis in ubayim. All of the generations came and made him angry, till he brought the flood. Mishnah Gimel. Asara daras minoach v'yad Avraham, lahodia kama erech apayim lefanav.
There were 10 generations of Noach to Avram to show you how much patience God has. Now it should end with some terrible destruction. So Avram came and got everyone's reward. Which means Noah was not able to save his generation from the flood. He couldn't do it. Avraham did what Noah couldn't do. He saved the world. He managed to bring it back together. The Chazal say, like a tailor sews two pieces of cloth together, he sewed together Shemayim Va'aretz. He managed to bring back together the connection between the world and God. Noah couldn't do that. He saved himself. He saved his family. But he couldn't save the generation. Avram was able to save everybody. He was able to become the new source of creation, as the Torah says, Behi Bar'am. Mix up the letters and it says, Ba'Avraham. Avraham was able to save the world and recreate it. What does that mean? That means when you watch society disintegrate, you get a choice. You could be Noah or you could be Avraham. You can save yourself or you can save your generation. Now, I'm not here to judge Noah. It's a machlekes. Tzaddik B'Dorosov, was he a tzaddik only in his generation? And in Avraham's generation, he would not have counted for anything. It's interesting that at the Dor HaFloga, when they were building Migdal Bavel, both Avraham and Noach was there. And Avraham was called Avraham HaIvri because he was on one side and the whole world was on the other side. But it doesn't say anything about Noach. He wasn't even a player. So when you have a situation like that, you have to ask yourself, okay, what happens now? Who am I going to be? We are watching a disintegration of society that is incomprehensible. There was a clip of Dennis Prager when he was on Bill Maher five years ago. I don't think more than that. And he said, you'll see the way they're going. Eventually, the man's going to say he's a woman and they're going to demand that everyone accept him. And everybody laughed at him and said, oh, they are just exaggerating. And of course, we watched it happen. After the Dor HaMabul, it says that nobody would engage in homosexual relationships. They understood how serious it was. But the Gemara suggests that you have to be afraid that to leave a little boy with a non-Jewish guy because he might, take advantage of him. Ask Rashi, but I thought after the Mabul, they don't do that. And goes, it's not that they don't do it, but they'll never make it official again. They'll never write a ksuva on a relationship between two men. There'll never be gay marriage, says Rashi. That you'll never be, not since the Mabul. Yikes is the Talmudic term. What do you do now? Every barrier is being broken down. Everything is being destroyed. If a little boy wants to be a little girl, the school doesn't even have to tell their parents. They can transition them without them knowing about it. If parents get divorced and one of them says, okay, my little boy wants to be a little girl, I'll make her a little girl, and the other one says, no, I won't. So you give the child to the parent who's willing to support his gender choice. When a kid goes to school, you can't give him a aspirin or a Tylenol without parental permission. Yeah, but you're allowed to do surgeries on a kid that's going to change his life forever based on the fact that he's a child. It's insane. It's insane. And here in Eretz Yisrael, the level of hatred towards religion, hard to remember when it was so hateful. Now, okay, the early Zionists, there were a lot of them. Moshe Dayan, the Six-Day War hero, his parents on the kibbutz used to hang a loaf of bread outside of their door in Pesach. Okay. But for the most part, Pesach was Pesach. Shabbos was Shabbos. They weren't fighting for public transportation. They understood Shabbos is Shabbos. Yom Kippur, even secular Jews wouldn't drive on Yom Kippur. They understood Yom Kippur had a certain thing. And now we see people attacking people who are davening on Yom Kippur. We see people attacking people who are just trying to be religious. What happened? Where's our generation? Now, be perfectly clear. And that's one of my problems, you know, is that sometimes, you know, there are these people who have figured out how to make money off of my podcast. I haven't. But, you know, they'll take little clips of mine and they'll put it up and they'll get 50 sponsors and make thousands of dollars. I don't get anything out of it. But anyway, but it'll take a little clip. And the problem when you take a little clip is it's out of context. You don't know what's going on. So someone might just take that little clip and say, oh, Rabbi Lansky is saying it's because the secular people are attacking the religious. That's why this is happening. No, I'm not saying that. When people came to the Brisker Rav in the early years of the state and were complaining about the Zionists and complaining about the non-religious, he said, why are you looking at them? That they're not the issue. Yonah Hanavi is on a boat surrounded by Ovdei Avodah Zarah. And we know that Avodah Zarah makes God angry. And there's this big storm. They're trying to figure out why it's happening. And Yonah says, it's not due to you people. It's only because of me. Who do you think HaKadosh Baruch Hu is looking at this moment? Only us. There's a story that apparently is well known. I only heard it today. Apparently it's well known. And someone said to Rabbi Moshe, you should daven because there was a Jewish kid on a bicycle who got hit, got hit in the road. He's there now because it can't be. He says, no, look, he's this kid with a yarmulke is lying on the street because no, it can't be. So they go out, and it's some Hispanic who stole the yarmulke from a Jewish kid. He used to go around and steal the yarmulkes from Jewish kids. You know, I was wearing it as I was riding his bicycle. Rav Moshe said, no Jewish kid could get hit from a bicycle outside of my window. You think I would let that happen? If an accident happens, it's because of me. I could stop it. If something like this happens, there's no place to look other than ourselves. I'm not looking at anybody else. This is a tragedy, the likes of which we have not seen in 40 years. Yom Kippur War happened on Yom Kippur. This happened on Shemini Atzeres. It's devastating. Devastating. So what do we do? I heard people saying the following, Kol Yaakov, Yudayim Yudei Esav, and giving a whole verse on that. It doesn't help over here because this is not Esav. This is Yishmael. Rabbi Moshe Shapiro explained that when you go up against Yishmael, Yishmael is coming with two weapons. One is in his name, Yishmael. God will hear his voice. They daven. Went to a gas station here and there was a Muslim behind the coke. I just wanted to pay. I couldn't pay because he was had his little prayer rug and he was, you know, doing his yikud five times, you know. He was davening. He didn't care. He's going to daven. We have to be mechazek our davening because they're davening. You bet that they're davening. And if they daven better than us, so when we fight Esav, we have an advantage because we're coming with two different tools. But here we're coming with the same tool. Koach HaTfila. That's number one. Number two is the Koach of Yishmael is Mesiras Nefesh. Yishmael says to Yitzchak, big deal. You had your bris milah at 8 days. You had nothing to say about it. It's not so painful. I had mine at 13. And Yitzchak has to respond, if Hashem asked for my entire body, I would give it to him. And that, in fact, is what led to Akedas Yitzchak, where the Jewish people had to show Yishmael, we have more Mesiras Nefesh than you. One of these Arab terrorists said, eventually we're going to win this war.
Because we're willing to die for what we believe in, and you're not willing to die anymore. You're tired. You've had enough. You don't care. It's the level of Mesiras Nefesh, how much we're willing to put in, how much we care. That's going to determine the outcome of the battle with Yishmael. So two things we clearly have to be mechazik ourselves in is when it comes to tefillah and how seriously we take our Judaism. My son was at a kennis at the Mir, and they said the following. This is what the Rosh Yeshiva of the Mir said in Yerushalayim. They said, the Chazal tell us that when Shabbos is Rosh Hashanah, it's going to be a bad year. Why? Because we didn't blow shofar. And when we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem moves from the Kisei Adin to the Kisei HaRachmim. He moves from the throne of judgment to the throne of mercy. So if you don't have that in a year, well, you don't blow shofar. So he says, what we need to do is be mechazek Shabbos. So they started the Zman early, and they're doing Ksuvis. So if you know Ksuvis, you know, they skipped ahead to the Shabbos sugyas. And they're going to be having different people speaking about Shabbos and learning Hilchas Shabbos. And there's always going to be a group in the Beis Medrash doing Hilchas Shabbos. So we can for sure for ourselves be mischazek our Shmiras Shabbos. Shabbos Bereishis. You know, after all of the holidays, you know, we had Shabbos Rosh Hashanah, we had Shabbos Sukkah, Shabbos Shmini Atzeres, had Shabbos Shuva. Now we have Shabbos. Shabbos Bereishis, the first regular Shabbos. All of the regular stuff is there. Let's take this Shabbos and mechazek it and make sure that we put our Shmiras Shabbos to the point. But understand, nothing like this happens for no reason, unless you don't believe in God. If you say, why did God do this? Then you're assuming that there's something to do between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you don't, okay, so it's just they were smart, they practiced, they made an attack, nothing to do with anything. But if we're believing Jews, then we understand nothing happens for nothing. And when you take a look, and we said, in the Sana Tokev, mi ba'esh, mi ba'mayim, who this year is going to die by fire, and who by water, and who by cherev, by sword, who's going to be captured, who's going to be abused and oppressed, and all the terrible things that take place. When you see all of this taking place, it's time for us to be mechazek ourselves and to strengthen ourselves. Because at the end of the day, there's nobody else to look at. There's nobody. There's just me. I'm the only one in this world who can take responsibility for what's going on. There's nobody to daven for me. There's nobody to solve this problem. It's going to be us. Every one of us in our own life are going to look down and say, I'm going to become that Jew that can stand up to Yishmael. My tefillah and my Mesiras Nefesh. And I'm going to take the koyach of Shabbos. And I'm going to use that koyach of Shabbos to be able to get us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu than Amir Tzah Hashem. Nothing can make up for the terrible losses we've had. Hundreds dead, thousands wounded. It's mind-boggling. You know, and when you talk about wounded, you know, you're talking about people losing limbs, losing this, who knows what. Terrible, terrible things. Amir Tzah Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, have rachmanis on us. And if we come out of this tragedy stronger and better people to be able to make the world a better place, that we're going to try to do the best we can in our own lives to solve this divide between the religious and the irreligious, between the non-believers and the believers, by showing them how strong we are. Rabbi Sol Salanta told the boys when they were learning in yeshiva, learn shtark so that the Jews in France don't intermarry. It means that if you learn shtark in your base medrash, the ripple effects will be such that at least there'll be enough sense of Judaism that nobody's going to intermarry. So that's what we have to do. We have to work on ourselves and make ourselves so strong that people will look at the firm community and say, yeah, those are the people who are living the lives that make a difference. And in that schus, we will have Yeshua and a victory. And that's it for this special Rabbi Olowski podcast. As always, if you want to go to my website, rabbiolowski.com, you can leave a comment and send an email, whatever. We're always happy to hear from you. And Hashem should give us the strength to get through this difficult time. I'm David Olowski, and this has been the Rabbi Olowski Show. Ah,